Open up to 1 Thessalonians. We're going to start 1 Thessalonians this morning. I know to start a book the next two Sundays, I don't know that we'll be in Thessalonians as we have Palm Sunday and Easter coming up, but I wanted to start the letter with you this morning, and we'll read the first chapter together, 1 Thessalonians. This is probably the first epistle written by Paul on his missionary journeys. We're going to look at some verses in Acts 17 in a little bit. Let's read through the first 10 verses, well, the first chapter here. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned from God to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Father, I pray that you would speak to us this morning. Lord, as we take in your word, Lord, we know this is not simply principles, but Lord, it's you speaking to us this morning in this time as we continue to worship you, to wait upon you. Speak to us, Lord, so that each of us can leave this place today knowing that we have met with you, heard from you, been changed by you. In Jesus' name, amen. So Paul and Silas are on their second missionary journey. Actually, it was Paul and Barnabas that went on the first missionary journey together, Paul and Barnabas. And then if you remember, Paul and Barnabas had a problem because John Mark, who was Barnabas' nephew, left them in the middle of their journey, and Paul didn't want to take him on the second journey. So Paul and Barnabas had a real kind of a fight over that, and Barnabas took Mark and went to Cyprus, and Paul found Silas and went through the churches again to encourage the churches that they had started and to check on them. And in Acts 17, they showed up in Thessalonica. In Acts 17, it mentions Paul coming to the area of Thessalonica, which is not the same exact location of Thessaloniki, which is today's pronunciation of the town. It's outside of that, but near to it. And it was a main port city back then in biblical times of Greece and Asia in southern Macedonia, which is modern-day Greece. Well, there's the northern area and then the southern area of Greece, which would be Achaia there on the Aegean Sea. And back in 41 BC, when Mark Antony was going to war, the city of Thessalonica sided with Mark Antony, and he made them a free city when he won the war there. And so they have their own little council at this time, local government that helps with issues there in the city, and a senate kind of set up there in the town as a free city in the Roman Empire. But Paul and Silas, as they're traveling around, they come to Thessalonica, and in Acts chapter 17, the first four verses, it says this: "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, into the synagogue there, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and to rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas." So this ministry to Thessalonica, and the chapter goes on to say, but there was a large number of Jewish people that did not believe in the gospel, and so they began to cause problems for Paul, fighting against him, saying that they were raising up some new king, which in the Roman culture, you didn't claim to be a king. That would be a death sentence from Caesar. And so they're trying to rile up the crowds against the Christian message as if it's a threat to Caesar, and kind of invoke that military response against the work of Paul and Silas. And so this chased them. The chapter goes on to say that they had to flee Thessalonica, and they went down to Berea, where there was more sound of mind people, and they shared the gospel there. Timothy with them, and Silas with Paul. And there in Berea, the Jews from Thessalonica chased them into Berea, and then showed up in Berea and tried to rouse the crowd against them, so that they had to separate. They had to kind of go underground. Paul went to Athens alone and left Timothy and Silas in Berea. And he gave instructions for Timothy and Silas to go back to Thessalonica and check on the church. And then they met up with him when Paul finally got to Corinth. In chapter 18 in Acts, it says that that's when Timothy and Silas returned after Paul was alone in Athens. You might say, Chris, why the history lesson? Well, I want you to see something in our text this morning. It's in chapter 3 of Thessalonians. I'm just going to read it to you in verse 1. "Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone." He's wanting to know about the Thessalonica church. "And so, and we sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this." So this is our time stamp. Matter of fact, Acts 18 identifies Gallio. He was the proconsul in Achaia in the year 50 to 51 AD. And so we know that this is when Paul wrote this epistle to the Thessalonican church. I like that when there's a timestamp in Scripture, so we can see that this is truly probably one of the first writings of the Old Testament, this first letter to the Thessalonians. And I want you to notice, back in Acts 17, these are the two points that Paul is preaching. First, his first point is this, that the Messiah would suffer and rise again from the dead. So this is a Jewish audience now primarily, and he's sharing with them from the Old Testament scriptures the confirmation that the Messiah would have to suffer, die, and raise from the dead. Now, the Jewish people didn't understand the first thing about that, that the Messiah would come and have to die and rise again. The disciples didn't understand it, even though Jesus told them over and over, "I have to go to Jerusalem and suffer at their hands, and I will be crucified and raise again the third day." They'd all think, "I wonder what he means by that. Must be a parable." They didn't understand, because they were waiting for the kingdom of God to show up. And the idea of the Messiah dying made no sense to them at all. And so he reasoned from the scriptures in the Old Testament, in the Jewish scriptures, about this, probably quoting verses like Psalm 16, Psalm 22, that amazing psalm, you know, where it starts, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus quoted that from the cross. And then Isaiah 50, where they plucked out my beard and all the description there of the sufferings of the Messiah. It's Isaiah 53, we read that little section this morning. And that's just to name a few. Psalm 102. Amazing passages about the suffering of the Messiah that the Jewish people in their studying, they just didn't understand it. And Paul now brings that to light. And once they realize, so the Messiah needs to suffer, die, and raise from the dead, his second point is this: Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Messiah. What a beautiful format to share the gospel with the Jewish people. And so many realized we were there. We saw it. We saw him crucified. And they heard the stories if they weren't there. And so as this church gets established, it's based on that the Messiah would die, raised from the dead, and that Messiah is Jesus Christ, and people are getting saved. And so with that came persecution upon the church immediately. The Thessalonian church was known for their great reputation of a loving and believing church, strong in the faith. And so in our first chapter of Thessalonians, Paul and friends, Paul and company, writes Silvanus and Timothy. That Silvanus is another spelling of the word Silas. So it's Paul, Silas, and Timothy that are writing this greeting to the church. Paul is going to send Timothy back to the church. Actually, he's already done that. Timothy's come back now with word from them, and not soon after this, he writes 2 Thessalonians and sends that back to the church. And so they're continually involved in the churches. They're not present in these churches that they've planted, but they're always continuing in prayer for them. Paul says in Corinthians that every day he has the burden of the churches on his heart. And you know, there's something about the Christian faith. We are knit together in love. And when one of us is hurting, the whole body hurts. And it's, you guys, I'll just tell you, I'm so blessed with our fellowship here. The reaching out and encouraging those that are hurting in our midst or that we hear about. The prayer teams, the intercessory prayer from, well, it goes from 9:30 to 11:30, but you can show up for prayer, what, around 10, Linda, or so? 10 to 11:30. They do a devotional to start. I always interrupt them at their devotional. But I just love that we gather and pray for one another and serve one another and reach out to each other. It's beautiful. And this is what the Thessalonian church was doing. They were living out their faith. Matter of fact, a good theme for this letter is that Paul encourages them to continue in love and in holiness, we'll see in the other chapters, and holding on to our future hope through the resurrection of Christ. And so in verse 2 there, I thank God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers. They're praying for the church. And in verse 3, remembering without ceasing three things: your work of faith, secondly, your labor of love, and thirdly, he mentions the patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father. So these three things, the work of faith, the labor of love, and the patience of hope, is what Paul is thanking God for concerning the Thessalonian church. The first thing is this work of faith. It's the work that springs out from faith. It's belonging to faith. And when it says the work of faith, that word work is really either the act itself or the process or the result. You know, if you see a beautiful painting, it's a work of art. It's completed and done, and this is the result of a lot of hard work by an artist. We call it a work of art. And that's in the same use that it was used back then. So it can be the process, the result, the act itself. He calls it the work of faith. Now, James, in his epistle, in verse 18, says, you can't have faith without works, right? But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. He goes on to say, faith without works is dead. Now, a lot of people have problems with that, and I don't want to spend the rest of the morning deliberating the problems people have with that, but the contrast within faith is with the contrast is not between faith and works, because faith works. That's what it does. Hebrews 11 says that this is what's manifested as faith. Concerning what's invisible, we have something that's visible concerning what's invisible. And what is it? Our faith. That's what it is. That's what people see. You say you're a follower of Jesus Christ. You hold to the gospel. You've been born again. He lives inside of you. How will anyone see that work in your life? They'll see your faith. Your faith is what works. The contrast between is really between works and grace. And Romans 11 makes it very clear that works are not grace and grace are not works. I give you a gift. You say, thank you. And then you try to hand me $20 before you unwrap it. And I go, no. It's a gift. I know. I want to pay you for it. No. You don't understand. You can't. It wouldn't be a gift anymore. Those are oxymorons. You can't earn something that's a gift. And so Paul makes that very clear. So we are saved by grace through faith. We're not saved by works. But he goes on to say that you are the workmanship of God created in Christ for good works. So we're not saved by works. We're saved by grace. But we are saved for works, and that's the work of faith in our lives. God designs them ahead of time, he goes on to say there in Ephesians. He has designed it ahead of time for us to walk in those works that were designed for us to walk in. It's a great mystery, the work of faith. We're given spiritual gifts. I want to read this to you in Romans chapter 12. We're given spiritual gifts by the Holy Spirit in Christ. And in Romans chapter 12, verse 6 through verse 8, he says this, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy, look at this, in proportion to our faith. So in other words, the expression of a gift of the Holy Spirit is expressed in faith. He goes on to say, or ministry, if that's the gift that you have, let us use it, faith, in our ministering. He who teaches, use your faith in teaching. And it goes on to list those gifts. In other words, the gifts of the Holy Spirit given to you by God are expressed by how? Faith. It's the work of faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7, do you know that one by heart? For we walk by faith, not by sight. You could say it this way. We walk, which is the expression of our life here, our walk through life, is done by faith, not by sight. So that the works that are performed by faith belong to faith. But if someone does a work that's not from faith, then it's not an expression of faith. So if we have a misunderstanding and you think this, and I know that sounds confusing, but listen up. If you think, I'm going to church, I'm reading my Bible, I'm sitting all the way through Chris's Bible studies, I don't leave early often, therefore, I'm in. You're misunderstanding what it means to have a work of faith. You came here today expecting to meet with the Lord, to hear from him, to have him show up, and praise God. I am so thankful, church, that the Lord shows up here, and it's mysterious, isn't it? You're like, what is going on? It's like God is here. Amen. The Lord fills our house, fills our house. And we understand that by faith. Oh, I praise God for that. So a work of faith is His grace, His power, along with our faith, that distinct sense of His presence in the work of faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. So everywhere you go, Christ is in you and there with you. And as you share the Lord, who shows up? God shows up. And I like to say it this way. He hides Himself in a message. You share the name of Jesus. You share, well, Jesus loves you. You share the gospel. God is there in the message. And if someone were to say, you know, I do need Jesus to save me. Kaboom! God shows up. And you just wonder, somebody who's blinded by the enemy of God Himself through their unbelief, He's got them in His grip, and they have all these reasons why they don't believe in Christianity, and they mix it with politics and all this visceral response, and all of a sudden that person says, you know, I need to be saved by the blood of Jesus. And poof, they are freed. I would assume the demons and Satan himself are like, how did he get in here? He hides himself in the message of the gospel and shows up. The way that happens is through your faith. Now, that's awesome. That's the work of faith. He goes on to say, I remember without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, that labor to strike, to hew something. It's laborious. It's a painful expression, that word, labor. Michelangelo, when he used to, and I feel like somebody was telling me about this, but I looked it up to verify it. Michelangelo, when he would, they'd bring him a chunk of marble and he would be carving it, he would just intensely, aggressively start chopping into it, just these huge chunks of marble flying off of the block. And people would say, how do you do this? The other artists were very careful, very, very timid, you know. But he would just boldly, and he was quoted as saying, I saw the angel in the marble and carved until I set him free. And that's it. There was this vision that drove him through that labor of love. Hard work, if it's motivated by love, doesn't seem that hard. If I just clean the dishes in our kitchen for just Mary and I, it's hard work for me. It's just... But if I say this, Lord, I want to do this as an expression of love to my wife, it's easy. Now, that's silly. I should be cleaning the dishes no matter what. But I don't want to lose the upgrade. I want it to be an expression of love, a labor of love. I don't want to do it out of duty. I want to do it out of love. Remember in Genesis 29, Jacob meets Rachel, falls in love with her, and her dad says, well, I'll give her to you, but you'll have to work 7 years for her. And it says that he worked 7 years, and it just seemed like a few days to him because of what? His great love for Rachel. What's your motivation supposed to be in life? Love. That's to be our motivation. What are you passionate about? What do you love? Well, they came to Jesus one day and asked him, what was the greatest commandment? I'm going to turn there, Matthew 22. Matthew 22, verses 36 through 40, I'm going to read to you. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So the greatest commandment, love God with all your might. The second commandment, which is like it, is love your neighbor as yourself. Now, if you remember, Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. He goes on to say in the next verse, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. But that was already the commandment. So when he says, I give you a new commandment, what is he saying? He's saying, the new commandment is this, I want you to love with my kind of love, that perfect love that only comes from God, agape love. He was getting ready to lay down his life for his friends, and he said, no greater love has anyone than this, that they would lay down their life for their friends. And he says, this is the kind of love that I want you to have. In other words, if Jesus lives inside of you, because you've been born again, you've placed your faith in Christ as your Savior, now he resides inside of you. It's going to be him loving others through you. This is the new commandment of new life in Christ, is that God himself within you would empower you to love. Now, love is a powerful motivator, but natural love fails miserably at times. But God's love, it says in Corinthians, never fails. So when I'm having trouble loving you, for whatever reason, I can come to God and say, God, I'm going to need you to love them through me, and God does it. All I need to do is stay open to him and let him work through my life. So Paul is thankful for their work of faith, their labor of love. And also he says the patience of hope in the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father. The patience of hope. What is patience? What's another word for patience? Does anybody think of one? I'm hearing murmuring. Endurance. Okay, I like that. Endurance. Long-suffering. Okay. Thank you. You're long-suffering with my deafness. Faithful persistence would be patience, right? Patience isn't so much just simply about waiting, though. It's about how you act while you wait. I can wait impatiently, but I'm to wait in patience, right? So it's the way you act while you're waiting. He's our God of hope, right? So Paul says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. We have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we're to hope in Christ patiently, the patience of hope. We're not to panic because the world is evil, because people are unhealthy, sometimes very close to us. Or that the world and things in the world and our lives get difficult. We're not to panic. We're to rest because of the promise of his coming. You see, since you're in Christ, we have the hope of Christ's return, and we're to rest in that now today. That's the patience of hope. It's been said to some people, you're too heavenly-minded for any earthly good. You ever heard that? My family used to tell me that. You're too heavenly-minded for any earthly good, Chris. The opposite is true. People are oftentimes too earthly-minded for any heavenly good. You need to stay heavenly-minded in order to be any earthly good, and this is the patience of hope. I want to share something with you, and this might surprise you. Where is Jesus right now? He's here, and he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. He's seated in heaven right now. Jesus is patiently waiting for the day when he returns. He's not up in heaven wringing his hands going, do I go back, Father? I think it's a good time. I think I should get back down there. I don't know, Lord. He's not impatient. He's not stressed and anxious about his return. He's waiting patiently to return. And so when I remember that, I can say, Chris, you just need to be patient because God is on the throne of heaven and earth. The victory match that was performed on the cross is over. The victory is won. What Jesus is patiently waiting for is when the day comes for the manifestation of his victory in that victory march of his return. The match is over. We're just waiting for that victory march. He goes on in our text in verse 4 to say, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. And then if you'll notice in verse 5, I hope in your version, mine says, for our gospel. And that's giving reason. The word for gives reason. So he's saying this, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for you receive the word of God. In much affliction, you believed. Now, this idea of being elected by God, really intelligent people that I've talked with, smarter than me, have a hard time with this. And I think it's an incredible mystery that we can celebrate the mystery. See, the idea of God's election of you is contained in his election of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us, you know, who has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as, verse 4 on the screen, there we go, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And this passage goes on, but for this morning, that phrase troubles people for some reason. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, we can misunderstand that to mean something that it doesn't mean. Let's just take this phrase out. Where it says in him, we're going to remove that. How would it read? Just as he chose us before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love. For many people, the removal of that simple prepositional phrase, in him, doesn't change their theology at all. Because they've decided that God decided ahead of time who could be saved and who couldn't be saved, and it's a done deal. But the scriptures say that we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, which means your election is contained within his election. This was God's design from the very beginning. The scriptures say Jesus Christ crucified before the foundation of the world. In other words, in the mind and heart of God, it was always God's intention to come, become human, and die in our place on the cross so that whosoever believes could place their faith in Christ and be born again, be saved, that they would never perish. So this was God's pre-designed solution to bring us salvation. Predestined that if you are in Christ, you will end up where he is before the Father in glory. So someone living their life, their destiny as a sinner is hell and death, right? I mean, you just think, wow, that's bad news. Everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, the scriptures say. So God said, I'm going to solve the problem for you in my son Jesus Christ being your Savior. So if I take that person whose destiny was condemnation and I place them within Christ, their destiny is changed forever. In other words, they're predestined now to end up where Jesus is, in glory. So the idea of predestination is always contained in what Christ was from the beginning of time, the Savior of the world. So this helps me to understand and hold in faith the mystery of salvation. There's no other way to be saved. We are saved in Christ, God's chosen, predestined way of salvation, and there's only one way to be saved, and that's in Christ, and everyone's invited, for whosoever believes will be saved. Right? So the beauty of this is very freeing. We can share Christ with someone knowing that all they need to do is come to Christ and they'll be saved. And I'll meet someone every once in a while, they'll say, well, if they were chosen ahead of time, because the scriptures say that he chose us before the foundation of the world. And they forget the in him part. I usually bring up what I call the timeline of God in those instances. As if God were locked in the past and he had to accomplish everything in the past ahead of time. We don't want to lock God in the past. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So the timeline of God is the Spirit of God draws us to Jesus Christ, right? And so the Father knows ahead of time everyone who's going to be saved because he's of his foreknowledge, but he's also omnipresent. So he's past, present, and future. So for you and I, the idea of accomplishing something in the past is just that, the past for us. But there is no past, present, and future for an eternal God. So way back in the beginning, when it says that God chose us in Christ, is the same moment that the Holy Spirit works in someone's life to bring them to Christ. And when they receive Christ, the Spirit says, Jesus, we're going to need another mansion. We got another one that's believed in you, and Jesus, far in the future, has finished the work and said, we took care of that already. And so the idea of saying God decided ahead of time who would be saved and who wouldn't be saved makes no sense in the eternal mind of God, and man gets confused because of the great mystery of who God is. So Paul just very casually says this, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. And I want you to see that it's always towards, whenever this is brought up in Scripture, it's always toward our witness of Christ to the world. Christian, listen. God distinctly has you a part of his plan to reveal himself to this world. That's your election. Well, so other people, no, it's the body of Christ. We are Jesus, the body of Christ to this world. And that is the revelation of God. And you're a part of it, distinctly so. And even River Fellowship as a church has a distinct purpose in revealing God to this world. Now, we hold that mystery by faith so that we're called not to walk by fate. We're called to walk by faith. Well, God knows everything that's going to happen ahead of time, so it doesn't matter what you do. You can just do whatever you want because, you know, God's on the throne, not me. I can't change anything. I just do my life. Bible says walk by faith. No. It says walk by faith. Meaning, if God said it, we believe it. And that opens up all the promises of God to us that we receive by faith in him. So it's obvious, he says, knowing, beloved brethren, that your election by God is sure, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but by power and by the Holy Spirit. And they thank God for this. He goes on in verses 7 and 8. He's in verse 2 where he says, we give thanks to God always for you all. In verses 6, for you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, that beautiful description of faith, with joy and with the Holy Spirit, as you became examples in all of Macedonia and Achaia who believe. They were an example to everyone around them, to where in verse 8, he goes on to say, we would meet people and we would mention that we had been in Thessalonica and planted a church there. And they'd say, oh, we know all about the Thessalonian church. Paul and his friends didn't have to say a thing because the reputation of what? Their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience and hope waiting for the coming Messiah to return a second time. And what does verse 10 say? And to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So here's the thing. I wanted to try to get through verse 10 today, but I made a note to check the clock right here, and we are done. So we're going to pick it up in verse 9 and 10 the next time. Pray with me, would you? Father, thank you for your word. Lord, for the power of your gospel. Lord, there's nothing that compares with you. And you have taught us this very thing over and over. We look back and we see your faithfulness in our lives over and over through sometimes great tribulation, great trial, that we wonder how we could have ever survived. And yet you have seen us through so that we are here today praising you, worshiping you. For your salvation, we thank you greatly beyond what words can express. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me, please?